You're listening to the Providence City Teaching Podcast. Further information about Providence City and this sermon series can be found on our website, providencechurch.org.au, or by emailing hello@providencechurch.org.au.
Do you remember waiting for Christmas? Do you remember when you were a child waiting? It seemed to take forever to come, didn't it? And each Christmas seemed, as you remembered last year, how good it was, it seemed to take even longer to come the next year. And then, of course, the preparation started. They start in some ways earlier and earlier in the shops, but, you know, December, you're allowed to have started. You know, the shops have special decorations and the Advent calendar, if your family had that practice, opened up little things every day, and there were the buying of the presents and the wrapping of the presents and the lights and the Christmas tree. And then they started talking to you about, you know, how many sleeps there are before Christmas, which only made it longer and further away all the time. And when they talk about that, you know it's close, but the waiting is just so hard. And of course, when you actually become an adult, and even worse, when you become a parent, Christmas comes around too fast, too often. The preparations are terribly rushed, and it's an awful burden. And though time progresses at a standard rate, it doesn't feel like that. As you get older, each year, of course, is a smaller percentage of your consciousness, and so each year seems to go faster and faster. God is eternal. For him, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He has that perspective. But we're not eternal. We live for 3 score years and 10, 4 score if we're strong. And for those who can't do maths, that's 70 or 80 years. And then we vanish, because actually we appear for a little time, but we're like the mist that's gone as quickly as we came. That is the character of life, isn't it? You think of the length of time in this universe, or the length of time of human history. Your 4 score years are as nothing, really. But another reason why waiting is different for children and adults is because of what we're waiting for. For children, Christmas is marvellous. Fun, presents, food, holidays, being spoilt by grandparents, uncles, aunts and everybody, lights, music, action. What's it for adults? Well, it's different things for different people with adults, isn't it? For some, it's joy and pleasure because we never grow up. For others, it's nostalgia and sorrow, sadness. See, some delight in the party, the songs, the decorations, the feasting, the present. I stayed with an Irish family some years ago, and they had, I can't remember, Helen, you can remember, 8 or 9 Christmas trees inside their house. Right? They had a cupboard full of Christmas jugs, mugs to drink coffee from. There are some people for whom the feasting, the present gathering of the family, they can't get enough. They love especially the delight in the faces of the children. For Christmas is all about family, isn't it? That's what they say. And all about family means all about the children. That's why for some people it's exactly the opposite. It's just the saddest of times. For Christmas is the reminder of the breakdown of their family, of the failure of their family, of isolation and of loneliness. Infertility. For the women who wish to have children, Christmas time is a bitter time. And one lovely friend of mine who just didn't go out at Christmas time, for it just kept reminding her of the thing that she couldn't have. For Christmas is all about children, isn't it? Everywhere about children. What's it about, Christmas? Hallmark would say it's about romance. Have you seen how many streaming services romance? Christmas and romance, it goes together apparently. But of course, if you don't have romance, they're not much fun, are they? Some years ago, I had lunch with the manager of our big casino in Sydney. It's a long story. I won't tell you why I was at the casino having lunch with the manager of it, but it was he tried to explain to me why casinos were really good for society, and I tried to explain to him why Christ was good for society. We had a nice lunch. He said that Christmas Day was the busiest day at the casino. Over 23,000 people visited the casino on Christmas Day. And he said they didn't come in groups, they all came alone. He was an interesting man. He said, I went there and I looked at all these people. He said it was one of the saddest sights he had ever seen. All the lonely people, where do they come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? If Christmas is family, then it will bring out all the emotions of life, one way or another, won't it? Joy and happiness, sorrow and sadness, and the complexities of the emotional, personal negotiations that make a family work or not work. But the problem very often is expectations. And so it's the expectations of Christmas. What are we celebrating at Christmas time? And why have Christmas? For Christians, Christmas is almost completely different. Because what we're celebrating is Jesus, the man, the mission, and the moment. Because unlike average Australians today, we understand these three things that they do not understand: the man, the mission, and the moment. You see, there's nothing new under the sun, for in Jesus' own day, people didn't understand him. They didn't understand his mission, and therefore they didn't understand the moment they were in. And that's what we see in Mark chapter 2. Open your Bibles if you have them with you, your phone if you must. Comprehension has been shown and proven to be much higher with printed pages and with writing than with phone and with typing. Just want to give you a hint for those who want to learn, understand things. See, here is the man that nobody understands. Look at verse 5. He forgives sins. But they say, hang on, nobody can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. He's claiming the rights of God. Or in verse 15, he associates with tax collectors and sinners. What kind of religious man, what kind of holy man spends his time with the traitors? Because that's what tax collectors were, money grubbers who were traitors to the, they were collecting taxes from the Jews to pay to the Romans to oppress the Jews. It was a dreadful, disgusting thing to be. He hangs around with tax collectors and public sinners. What kind of holy religious man is that? Or verse 18, he doesn't fast like all the religious leaders fast. You know, if you really want to get close to God, you need to fast. Because this is a nonsense unless your fast lasts absolutely for about a month and then you'll meet God. But you see, all religions have fast days and he doesn't seem to celebrate them. In verse 24, he doesn't keep the Sabbath rule. Sabbath was really important for the Jews. Because a couple of things marked Jews out from the rest of the world. One was that they only had one God and no other. And the other was, they took this Sabbath day. They took a day off every week. And it was the touchstone of Israel to keep the Sabbath. It was the sign of being one of Yahweh's people that you kept the Sabbath. But he's not keeping the Sabbath free from work. He lets his disciples pluck the grain, verse 24. And he heals people on the Sabbath in chapter 3 in that opening paragraph. Now, while this man is pretty impressive, he can draw crowds, he can heal people with a word like the paralysed man, he can call people to leave their tax office or leave their fishing nets and they just follow him. I mean, he was a very impressive man. They didn't understand that he was the long-awaited Christ or Messiah. They didn't understand that he was actually the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, to whom would be given all authority to rule all nations for all time. They didn't understand who he was. If you don't know your Old Testament, you may not understand those words either, or the reference that I've just given. They certainly didn't understand that he was God become man. For just they just saw that he was always defying their expectations, leaving them puzzled as to who he was. And more than puzzled, verse 6, the last of our verses there, you see they hated him. The Pharisees and the Herodians, you know, the communists and the Nazis got together. They're the two extremes of the political spectrum of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They got together with a common cause, hatred of Jesus. Now, this is because they didn't understand his mission. See, Jesus was like his cousin John the Baptist in that he announced the coming of the kingdom of God and called upon people to repent, to change their mind and their way of life. But Jesus wasn't like John the Baptist. For John was austere and ascetic. He lived out in the desert, dressed in rough clothing and eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, the foods of the desert. Whereas John came neither eating or drinking, Jesus came both eating and drinking. John's detractors said, "Well, he's a demon." Jesus' detractors said, "He's a glutton, for a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." They didn't understand that he didn't come to just announce the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God, to bring forgiveness, to bring new life. They didn't understand that he came to bring the Sabbath day, the day of salvation when we rest with God, the day when of good doing and of saving to commence the resurrection. See, I'm looking forward to the coming of the King and to the enthronement of the King. And what do I get? A man who claims to be king who's enthroned by assassination. It doesn't fit my expectations. They didn't understand, because they didn't understand the man, because they didn't understand the mission, they didn't understand the moment they were in. Here was the moment when God became man. Here was the moment when God was establishing his kingdom on earth, but he was bringing his day of rest and refreshment for all mankind, the salvation of the world, the forgiveness of your sins and my sins. And they didn't know what was happening around them. And so you see in verses 18 to 22, they want to know why his disciples aren't fasting. They didn't realise this was not the moment for fasting. This was the moment for feasting. This was the wedding day. This was the bridegroom was here. The long-awaited preparation for the coming was over. This was the day. For 1,000 years, they had been waiting. King David lived 1,000 BC. You don't have to remember many biblical time dates, but that's an easy one to remember, isn't it? You lived 2,000 AD, they lived 1,000 BC. And David was told about the coming of the Christ. So they'd been waiting for 1,000 years. Think back 1,000 years. What have we got? Battle of Hastings. That's less than 1,000 years ago. I mean, 1,000 years is a long time in history. For 1,000 years, this group of people had been waiting for this man to come, and here he was standing in front of them, and they said, "Why isn't he fasting? And why is his disciples not fasting?" See, John was right. Fasting was appropriate as you wait for him to come. But once he's arrived, feasting is the appropriate way. For this was the kingdom of God. Salvation had arrived at last. The forgiveness of sins had arrived. The new eternal life had arrived. The transformation of people had arrived. The healing of the nation had arrived. This was not the moment of sadness and sorrow. This was the moment for joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. This was the moment that fulfilled Psalm 98. I don't know if you know that, but Joy to the World is a hymn written on Psalm 98. It's a very interesting Christmas carol, Joy to the World. It doesn't mention the baby, doesn't mention the stable, doesn't mention the animals, doesn't mention the shepherds, doesn't mention the angels, doesn't mention the baby. Why is it a Christmas carol at all? How does it fit in a Christmas carol? That's, of course, it's not. It's an Advent carol, that's why. And it wasn't written as a Christmas carol. It was written to explain Psalm 98. Because Psalm 98, part of the Kings of David Psalms, you see, Psalm 98 is about what's to come. And what is to come is joy to the world, the Saviour reigns. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the world. This was the moment he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. The waiting for the man who was coming to put the whole world to rights had arrived. Here was the wedding. It was over. The long-awaited bridegroom had come. Let's rejoice. Let's be glad. This is the day the Lord has made. Why didn't the people understand this? In one sense, it was because it was not God's plan for them to understand it, lest they fail to crucify the one that came. In another sense, though, they didn't understand for the same reason people don't understand today. You see, it's our assumptions that prejudice us against the truth. The great key of research, for those of you who do research, is not finding the answer. Any idiot can find the answer. You just need time and money and a good computer. No, no. The great trick of research is find the right question. As long as you're asking the wrong question, you'll never find the right answer. But your questions are the ones you think should be the ones that need answering. You say, well, there's no such thing as a wrong question. Yeah, there is. There are loads of wrong questions. What colour is the equator? As long as you ask that stupid question, you'll never get the answer. Because the answer's wrong, whatever answer you give to that silly question. As long as you assume certain things, you're not actually, you're prejudiced into what you're looking for. There's the problem, you see. Our assumptions prejudice us. So when we looked at the information, all we're doing is trying to confirm our presuppositions. That's all we're doing. Whatever we see, we reshape as our assumptions all the time. And so we get these little groups of bubbles of people who think the same thoughts. For my sins at the moment, because I don't know how else to do it, I'm looking at two newspapers now. I got totally sick of the Sydney newspaper because it was so stupid. And so I went across and I thought, well, I'll start reading The Australian. And then I got really irritated because there's no local news in The Australian and I'm a Sydney sider. I do like Perth. I love your skies. They're so big, so enormous. You don't know how big your sky is until you've been in Sydney. And then you'll come back saying, isn't Perth magnificent? Look at this sky. It's just enormous. But I like Sydney. I'm a Sydney sider and I love Sydney. And there's no Sydney news in The Australian. So I read both newspapers and you know what? They're both stupid. They're talking to their own clientele. You look at the daily newspapers and they've got two totally different stories. And when they have the same story, they tell it from the opposite end. And so you really don't know what's happening. I mean, newspaper reading is daft, stupid. How do you get your information? Oh, you rely on something even less reliable. We are publicly kept confused because what we're now doing is broken up all our intellectual communities into little thought bubble groups who seek to confirm their own will. We like reading the thing that tells us we're right. Well, you'll never learn that way, will you? I keep reading these because they keep telling me I'm wrong. This is a chance for me to have a fight. Jesus was not the man of Jewish expectations. The Jewish leadership expected something different. The Pharisees we see referred to here, they thought they were right, morally, religiously, theologically. Otherwise they wouldn't have been Pharisees. But because they thought this, Jesus didn't fit what they expected. Forgiving sins, breaking the Sabbath laws, hanging around with sinners. He's no Pharisee. Well, that's a relief, isn't it? See, people, especially rulers, especially the elite, the entitled, they always think that the system that has elevated them to the top must be a good system. By definition, it must be good. They've made me king. This must be a very clever people. They voted for me. I mean, let me ask you, if God became a man, how would you recognise him? You see, you've got to have some assumptions as to what God would be like if he was a man to know what you'd recognise. What are you looking for? I mean, if he became a Roman, well, then he'd be a soldier and a statesman. I mean, if he became a Greek, he'd be a philosopher king. If he became a Jew, well, the Pharisees would say he'll become a Pharisee. The Sadducees would say he'd become a Sadducee. The Herodians say he'd become a Herodian. But he didn't fit any of those things. Jesus was nothing that people expected. The Jewish leadership expected the Messiah's mission to reinforce their religious morality and to change the political landscape. Get rid of those Roman pagans who are running our country and set up the new kingdom of God in Jerusalem for all the world. But that was not God's mission. God didn't send his son to Israel to defeat the Romans. Especially not by some military action. God sent his son to defeat Satan by dying for sin and rising to new life. The great enemy to be defeated was not Rome, but Satan. The great change that was needed was forgiveness of sins and rebirth. We needed to be changed. We need to be changed. The great victory was overcoming death and judgment by paying for sins and bringing the resurrection. See, the world's a mess. Why is it a mess? It's Putin's fault. Why is the world a mess? Because humans are a mess. Yes, they are, aren't they? No, we are. Not they. We are. For the problem of the evil and good runs through the human heart, as Solzhenitsyn talked about. So they completely, not understanding the mission, missed the moment. It was the moment to turn fasting into feasting. It was the moment not to weep, but to laugh. See, there's a time to laugh and a time to weep. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. And they missed the timing. Today, 21st century, people are waiting for Christmas. With the baby Jesus all boxed up, ready to go, boxed up in their assumptions, their prejudices. The Australian secularised Christmas does not understand the man or his mission or Christmas. See, if God became an Australian, what would he be like? I don't know, but for someone born when I was born, what he'd be like is a sporting hero. Be it a cricketer or be it a tennis player or be it a footballer. But that was the one that was held up. You might say, oh, no, he'd be some kind of celebrity, whatever they are. But actually what Australians think he is when God becomes man is a Santa Claus, of course. A magical, mythical figure. That's God. Become mad. Indulging everybody in mindless materialism by giving out presents and stimulating the market. With a vague morality involved, you know, promising reward if you're good and denying your presence if you're naughty. That's pretty much the Australian God become man. It's a moral promise that is never more than a frivolous threat, for it doesn't take sin or justice seriously. And then it marvellously disappears for the rest of the year, not to interfere with anything we're doing. That's the God the Australians want, one who pops in one night a year just to give out some presents and to threaten naughty boys before giving them presents anyway, because he's kind of accepting, inclusive, harmless, jolly, fun, and keeps reindeers. See, when Australians look beyond Santa to God with any kind of seriousness, what they have is a secularised Jesus, a simple teacher of basic, obvious humanistic morality. Love your neighbour, do good to strangers, be respectful, multicultural, inclusive, egalitarian. That's what God would be like if he became a man. Better still, keep him as a baby born in poverty, because that puts him in the victim class, which is a very important class to join into. A vegan surrounded by animals who love him because he's a vegan. Shepherds and wise men, they're nice to have. As somebody who is dependent upon us, a little baby, rather than somebody we are dependent upon, like a god. Look at that first paragraph in chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubbornness of heart. Now, where's the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in that event? Here's the angry Jesus. Is that who you imagine Jesus is? Is your presupposition that Jesus would ever be angry with anybody? Here is the angry Jesus, angered at human stubbornness and sinfulness and lack of compassion. You know, there's only one hellfire preacher in the Bible. The word hell occurs 12 times in the Bible, all of the New Testament, and 11 times it occurs on the lips of Jesus. He is the only person in the Bible who preaches hell. Do you imagine Jesus as a hellfire preacher? Oh, no, the God of the Old Testament, he was full of judgment. But Jesus, no, he's... You don't know anything if you think that. You have not read what is there. Jesus was the man who preached hell. But because Australians have a secularised Jesus, we have such a little understanding of his mission that they're no different to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. The Australian Jesus certainly welcomes sinners and includes them in his company, but not because of some kind of respect of people or because of some kind of inclusiveness. See, acceptance of sin is the approval of sin. Jesus doesn't accept sin. He's not including people like that. No. He comes to pay for sin, to die for sin, and to call people to stop sinning and to repent and to change people by new birth that they won't be like they are. The Australian Jesus, you see, has no conflict with Satan because, well, that's supernatural. We don't believe in the supernatural. Has no horror and anger at sin because, well, every person's entitled to choose their own way of life. I don't judge anybody. We have no need for Jesus to die for sin because, well, that's extremist. The mission of the Australian Jesus has no capacity for overcoming death or sin or the wages of sin, or turning aside God's righteous anger on sin. The Australian Jesus is such a pale reflection of the real man of history, that it's little wonder we prefer Santa Claus. It's little wonder that the Australians miss the moment even when they're celebrating the moment at Christmas. We miss the moment as to what it's all about. For it's not about family. It's not about children. It's not about Santa or carols or trees or snow or winter solstice or nearly all the Christmas card artwork is actually wrong. Did you know it hardly ever snows in Bethlehem? It's the same kind of climate, the Mediterranean climate it's called, that you have in Perth. You know, how far west do you have to go before you actually get snow? How far east do you go before you get snow? Bethlehem is just in the hills at the back of the Mediterranean. It doesn't snow. It does occasionally. But gee, that would ruin things, wouldn't it? To take the snow out of the Christmas cards. And you know, the wise men didn't turn up to some years later, don't you? And they weren't in the stable, and there's just so many historical acts, but we like this story, it fits. See, the trouble with it is not that those things are wrong, that's irritating. But that's all it is. The trouble is, what is actually happening is so infinitely more important, so infinitely more significant than that stuff, than any of those things. See, remember back to Ecclesiastes 3. I don't know if you remember it or not, but there it said, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And it continues, verse 11. He also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Here's one of the conundrums for humans. We know that there is more to life than just this life, but we don't know what it is. And you know what? God's made it like that. God intentionally made us with a sense of eternity, the sense that there's more to life than just life. That's why he has that poem, you see. There's a time to laugh, there's a time to... How can there be a time to this or a time to that if everything is a meaningless nothing? If the whole world is an accident, then whatever happens is accidental. Then there's no time to dance, time to... There's just dancing or there's not dancing. There's just feeding or there's not feeding. There's just hate and love. They're much the same thing, you see. There is no eternity. This is what the Richard Dawkins of this world... are caught on every time because they have no sense of the meaning or purpose of anything because they wind up saying there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no good, there is no evil, there's just blind, pitiless fate. That's all there is. So there's no time for anything. And it doesn't make sense because, you know, there is a time for things. There are seasons. And... so you have eternity, but you don't know what it's all about because God has kept it hidden until the coming of Jesus. For with the coming of Jesus, eternity has crashed in to temporality, to our time. God is giving us in Jesus the beginning and the end. Christmas is celebrating God became man, and not only became man, but also by his death and resurrection has established his kingdom here on earth, a kingdom that goes to eternity, for it's crashed eternity into our very mortality. Which is why Christians have dated the whole of history from this point in history. For the world changed when Christ came, so that everything is before Christ, or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, the year of the Lord. The whole of world's history, we say, changes at this moment. And sadly, the atheists are one of the very few groups in our society that have, in their confused way, understood this moment. It's not that they want to oppose Christmas. I understand Richard Dawkins is calling himself a cultural Christian these days and even enjoys carol singing and the season of Christmas. Cultural, secularised Christmas is a delightful, mindless enjoyment for people. Yeah, anybody can do it. I've got Jewish friends who enjoy it. But what the atheists do is they have understood what the Christians are actually claiming about this man and this moment, and they don't want it. They want to change it. They can't change it from BC to AC, because everybody would say, that's not right. You can't be after Christ, because he rose from the dead and is alive today. So there is no after Christ. So what can we do? Well, they're spin doctors in their crass stupidity and in their hatred of Christians, are bullying people into talking about BCE and CE, before the Common Era and the Common Era. I call it crass stupidity because the Common Era is exactly the same as the Christian Era, and because the Common Era has never existed. The Jews date the world from either creation or from the day of Moses. Islam dates the world from the day of Muhammad. We're in the year 1445 at the moment. The Buddhists' date currently is 2564, although different Buddhist groups date it from different significant events. There never has been, and there is not now, a common era. And the only era they've got is the Christian era that they now want to call not the Christian era, but the common era. That is, the common era is an anti-Christian myth, which is typical of atheists to believe in myths. You see, I say it, atheists hate AD because they understand it. They hate that Jesus, as his enemies have always hated him, they hate the Jesus who's proclaimed as still alive, resurrected to this day, in the year of the Lord. He is here. They hate the resurrection of the historical Jesus. They can't have that. And they bully the ignorant into changing it. Because whenever it's being used these days in academic publication, they change it. Editors change it. University faculties change it. They won't say BCAD. They keep on doing this BCE and C. It's not true. It's a myth. It's ridiculous. But they bully people into it. They've even marked students down. They've even had students, they've turned their papers back to them and say, you need to correct it before I'll accept it. That's called bullying. And they're very good at bullying. Yet they're bullying it because they understand it. That Christmas is not a more, it's not about a baby, it's not about shepherds, it's not, Christmas is about the Lord has come. And while they understand what we claim about the moment, about the man and the moment, they usually don't understand the message. Having the secularised man, they hear in Jesus religious moralism like the Pharisees expected. Don't do this, do that, you shall not do that, you mustn't do this. They deny all the pleasures and happiness. They deny the joy. They think Christians deny the joy of life. And so they perceive the injection of God into the world negatively as the bondage of humanity into childish morality and religious rules and oppression that spoil the love and fun of life itself. Back in 2008, when the four horsemen of atheism rode the world in full flight, Richard Dawkins set up a bus sign campaign. And on the side of the bus there's written, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Notice the assumption? If you have God, you don't have joy in life. You just have worry and anxiety. It's the exact reverse. Because I have God in my life, I don't have worry. I don't have anxiety because I know who's in charge. I know who's in control. I know where we're going. And I know that I am forgiven and accepted by him and will share in his eternity. And I'm not afraid of the judgment at the end of the world because it's already happened. I'm the man full of joy and happiness because of God. They don't understand that. And so in the later ads, they have to actually add a little bit of enjoyment in life for Richard to be next to. You see, they don't know the forgiveness of sin. Oh, well, I don't sin, and therefore I don't need forgiveness. What kind of idiotic view of that? They don't understand release of being Satan's captive. Oh, I'm not Satan's captive. I can do anything I want to do, which, of course, is the message of Satan. They don't understand what it is to save sinners. They don't understand what it is to live in the light of the Lord's Sabbath. They don't know what it is to be good and to save life. Now, that's joy, to live that way, which is why Christians at this time of the year are waiting for Christ to come with joyful, eager expectation. It's the season we call Advent. You see, we're not waiting for Christmas. I'm not waiting for Christmas. I mean, Christmas is the celebration that a man came 2,000 years ago who was God and brought in all these wonderful things. I celebrate Christmas, but I don't wait for it. I'm waiting for his return. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what Advent is about. We're looking forward to his return. See, one of the ways you can define a Christian, as Paul defined it in 1 Thessalonians, is that Christians are those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I deserve the wrath of God, but I've been rescued. I deserve death, but I'm going to be given life. I want Jesus to come and put to death the war that we see all around the world, in the Sudan, in Syria, in the Crimea. I want him to do away with the death we see in our families, in divorce, in domestic violence. I want him to come and fix the world and fix me in the process of it. I want him to come. We don't wait for him in fear and fasting because we know he's paid the price for our sin already and he's risen victorious as the enemy. No, we wait with eager expectation of eternal life, with joy, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you do not know this man, then find him. And find him quickly. Talk to the friend that you came with. Talk to the person. Find the real man, Jesus. Read Mark's gospel. Listen carefully to what is actually he said. And learn his mission. Find out why he came into this world. And then you'll really understand the moment we're in, which is just so full of fun. So what of you? Do you know the man? Do you know why he came? Then you'll know the moment we're in and rejoice greatly.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. By subscribing, you'll be notified when the next one is available. For further information about Providence City, please visit our website, providencechurch.org.au.